Happy Sabbath, everyone. There was a split second there where I thought Corey just forgot my name, which would have made Thanksgiving even better than it will already be. So, there's a story about ancient Israel, and obviously there are a number of them, in the book of Exodus that is one of the greater miracles, actually, that they experienced and that God did for them. But I don't think it gets the same amount of attention as a number of other stories do. It's short, it's only 6 verses, and it's found in Exodus chapter 17. And that's what we'll focus on during the sermon today. The context here, of course, is Israel had just received complete deliverance from Egypt. And that was in chapter 14. The Red Sea is parted. Pharaoh's army is destroyed. In chapter 15, you have this song of Moses and a song of Miriam. In chapter 16, of course, the Israelites don't have any food, and so God provides manna. At the beginning of chapter 17, they don't have water, so God provides water, and then something strange happens. In Exodus chapter 17, in verse 8, it says, "Now Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim." From an archaeological perspective, we don't know where Rephidim is, but they had just crossed the Red Sea, of course. So in verse 9, Moses said to Joshua, "Come, choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." Verse 10, "So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand," and as we'll see, he did this. So he held up his rod with both hands over his head. "When Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. But when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed." And sometimes when I was a kid, I wondered, you know, was Moses kind of just to see if it really worked and if God was doing this? Verse 12, "And Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun." Verse 13, "So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword." So an incredible story, and Israel experienced an incredible victory when confronted, really, when you think about it, its first major trial since leaving Egypt. But as we'll see, hopefully, during the balance of the sermon time today, this is much more than a story. It's actually a template for how we can overcome Satan and his influence. And as we'll see in a moment, Amalek is a type of Satan. And Satan, as we know, is someone who wants to prevent us from receiving our spiritual inheritance. And the process by which what we just read, that Israel overcame Amalek, is the same process that we must use in our journey as followers of Jesus Christ to overcome. So let's read the story a little bit closer. Let's go back to chapter 17 and verse 8. And we read just 9 words in this first verse, but there is a ton going on behind the scenes here that isn't readily apparent. Exodus chapter 17 and verse 8, it says, "Now Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim." Now this is a problem on a few different levels. First of all, the Israelites were not trained soldiers. They were brickmakers. And as we know, they had been slaves and making bricks. And they'd been making bricks for decades, if not a couple of hundred of years. So they had no training in how to fight. Secondly, it doesn't appear that they had many weapons. So, as we would say today, they were outgunned in a big way. Remember, when they spoiled Egypt in Exodus chapter 12, it says they took out articles of gold and silver and clothing, but it doesn't say anything about weapons. And just thinking about it logically, I'm sure the Egyptians weren't handing all of their weapons over to Israel when they were leaving to go worship their god. Now, perhaps when Pharaoh's armies were killed in the Red Sea, and when it came together, some weapons washed up on the shore. But just in my mind, I'm thinking a sword that's heavy and metal is probably more likely to sink than it is to wash up on the side of the Red Sea. So again, we're assuming they don't have a lot of weapons. But the bigger issue is this. Israel had just crossed the Red Sea. They really hadn't entered the desert yet. They weren't even close to Mount Sinai yet. And yet, they were attacked by the Amalekites, as we read here in verse 8. Now, that would make sense if the Amalekites lived in Egypt, or if they lived near Rephidim in Egypt, but they didn't. The Amalekites lived hundreds of miles away. So why were they there? Let's turn to Numbers chapter 13 and verse 27 and see exactly where the Amalekites lived. And it certainly was in Egypt. Numbers 13 and verse 27, so this would be roughly a year after the event we just read in Exodus 17. And we know that Moses sent out 12 spies into the promised land. And 10 of them came back with a bad report. And we're about to read what those 10 said. But notice who they saw when they were in Canaan, in the promised land. Numbers 13 and verse 27, it says, "Then they," speaking of these 10, "told them and said, 'We went to the land where you sent us,'" talking to Moses, "'and it truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit.'" So they brought back some samples of the fruit of Canaan. "However," in verse 28, "the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there." And then notice who else they saw in the promised land, who lived there. Verse 29, "The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south." The Amalekites were already living in the promised land. "The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan." The Amalekites were living in the promised land, not in Egypt and not at Rephidim. Now, I thought about asking you to turn to the maps in the back of your Bible, but I realized I'd lose the entire audience for the rest of the sermon. So tonight or sometime this week, there is a very high likelihood that you have a map in the back of your Bible that shows exactly where the Amalekites lived. And that's in Edom, or what we would call modern day Jordan. And Jordan is hundreds of miles away from the Red Sea. And again, we don't exactly know where the Israelites crossed, but even at the most common speculated areas of crossing, it's 200 to 300 miles away. And not only that, to get from Edom, which is Jordan today, to Rephidim, you have to cross the Sinai Peninsula. And the Sinai Peninsula is one of the most harsh deserts on the planet. So imagine the shock of the Israelites. They're on this high. They've just witnessed arguably the greatest miracle ever by the parting of the Red Sea. They go through, the sea comes back, Pharaoh's army is defeated. They sing these two songs of thanks, the song of Moses, the song of Miriam. They're hungry, God provides food miraculously. They're thirsty, God provides water. They're thinking God is going to take care of everything. And then they come around a corner, we don't know how it actually happened, and there is an army that wants to kill them. And the army shouldn't even be there. They should be hundreds of miles away. Why were the Amalekites there? How did they know that Israel had just left Egypt? Well, the answer is they were spying on them. And you'd say, well, why were they spying on them? The answer to that lies back with Jacob and Esau. Let's turn to Genesis 25 and verse 19. We know who the Israelites were. They were the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Who were the Amalekites? Why were they there? Genesis chapter 25 and verse 19. This is a story we all know, so we'll just touch the high points. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, his wife. And Rebekah proceeds to become pregnant, but she is pregnant with twins. And it's not a normal pregnancy. There's something going on, as we see going down to verse 22. The children struggled within her, these two twins. And she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And notice the answer that she got. It's something fairly unique. The Lord said to her in verse 23, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." Now, this would have been an incredibly foreign concept because the youngest always served the oldest. The oldest was the one who would receive the birthright and the blessing. But here, God is saying that's not the way it's going to be with you. The older shall serve the younger. And of course, as we know, the two babies that were inside of her were Jacob and Esau. We know the rest of the story. Esau sold Jacob his birthright. Jacob and his mother Rebekah tricked Isaac into giving Jacob the birthright blessing and not Esau. And if we ever stopped and thought, how did God view this action on Esau's part? And the answer is, he despised it. He hated how little Esau thought of his birthright. And we see that in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. It's quite the contrast. You have Hebrews 11, which are, you know, the heroes of the Bible, men and women who were faithful. And notice what is said about Esau, and notice why it is said in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. Breaking into the thought here, it says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Verse 15, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. So now the context is falling short. And as we see next, it's a root of bitterness. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. And there is probably no greater root of bitterness in the Bible, as we're going to see with the person who is mentioned next. Verse 16, in this context of a root of bitterness, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau. Here it says Esau is profane. It's not just that he made a mistake, he made a poor business transaction. He is called profane, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, so Esau had an inheritance, and he thought so little of it, he sold his inheritance. When he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Once Esau realized the gravity of what he had done by selling it, by selling his inheritance, he spent the rest of his life, and as we'll see in a moment, his descendants did the same thing, trying to get that inheritance or birthright back. Esau spent the balance of his life trying to regain this birthright. First, he tried through marriage. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 36. Esau takes three wives, and it's very interesting to see where the wives are from that he decides to marry. Genesis chapter 36. It's in the book of Esau. Genesis 36 and verse 1, and we read about the genealogy of Esau. Now this is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. Verse 2, Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan. Now remember, Canaan is the promised land. He has sold that inheritance. He has sold that birthright. He wants it back, so he's going to say, maybe I can marry into it. So he marries two women from Canaan. Adah, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, the Hivite. And then he marries a third person. And notice who this person is related to. And Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Naboth. So he marries two women who are Canaanites from the promised land he's trying to recapture, and he marries Ishmael's daughter. And who is Ishmael? Well, technically, Ishmael was Abraham's firstborn before Isaac. Of course, we know that Ishmael was rejected and Isaac was the son of promise. But maybe in Esau's twisted mind, saying, if between marrying women from Canaan, which is the promised land, and if I can get back ahead and marry the real firstborn of Abraham, I can get the birthright back via marriage. Going down to verse 9, we read about Esau's son. This is the genealogy of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons, Eliphaz, the son of Adah, and wife of Esau. So the firstborn, the first one mentioned, is named Eliphaz. Going down to verse 12, let's find out who Eliphaz's first son was. Now Timnah was the concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bore Amalek. She bore Amalek to Eliphaz. So if Eliphaz is Esau's firstborn son, Amalek would have been Esau's firstborn grandson, and therefore likely thought that he also was due Isaac's blessing, this birthright, the inheritance of the promised land. So while Esau tried to retake this birthright or his inheritance through marriage, his descendants, the Amalekites, tried to take it through force. And that is exactly what is going on in Exodus chapter 17 when we see this attack, this surprise attack. But it wasn't just any attack. It wasn't the soldiers of the Amalekites running up against the soldiers of the Israelites. It was arguably the first terrorist attack where they went after the women and the children and the sick first from the rear. Notice what God says about this in Deuteronomy 25 and verse 17, talking about this attack years later. We find out a little bit more that's not disclosed in Exodus chapter 17. Deuteronomy 25 and verse 17, it says, "Remember what Amalek did to you on your way as you were coming out of Egypt." And he retells the story, verse 18, "How Amalek met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary." And then it says something else. "And he," speaking of Amalek, "did not fear God." So it seems like this was an ambush. The Amalekites were in hiding, and they went around from the rear, and they attacked the elderly, the sick, the children, which is something that God despised. But he says something else. He says, Amalek did not fear God. How did Amalek not fear God? Well, the answer is because God gave Jacob's descendants, the nation of Israel, the birthright and the inheritance, the promised land. He didn't give that to Amalek. Verse 19, "Therefore it shall be when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land in which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance." So again, the promised land was Israel's inheritance. And Amalek was trying to take that away and trying to keep that from happening. And of course, there's the spiritual analogy with Satan the devil. This is what God says you shall do. "You shall blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." And I think there's a lesson for us. If that's how seriously God takes the physical inheritance that he was offering to physical Israel, how much more seriously does God treasure and value the spiritual inheritance that he's offering to me and to you? Amalek, in a sense, is a type of Satan. And we know, especially having just progressed through the fall holy days and certainly atonement, that Satan will stop at nothing. He will do everything he possibly can do to keep us from receiving our inheritance. Just as it appears, the Amalekites went hundreds of miles out of their way through the desert to keep the Israelites from reaching the promised land, the physical promised land. And of course, that exactly is why we read about what we do in 1 Samuel 15, where God gave Samuel specific instructions to give to Saul, the newly crowned king of Israel, that relate right back to what we've just read. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 1, Saul had just been crowned king before this. "So Samuel said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people and over Israel. Now therefore heed the words of the Lord.'" Verse 2, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, 'I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel.'" Now what we're reading now, this is about 400 years after the events that we had just read in Exodus chapter 17. "I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel and how he ambushed him on the way when he came from Egypt." And then he says, "So as a result of that, this is what I want you to do. Go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman and infant and nursing child, ox and sheep and camel and donkey." God essentially saying, "I don't care. I want you to completely wipe them out. Destroy everything." But Saul didn't do that. Down in verse 7, Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. Verse 8, "He took King Agag of the Amalekites alive. He utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword." But then look what he did in verse 9. He did what a rational human would do, saying, "Well, let's keep their good stuff so we can have it." Verse 9, "But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the best of the oxen and the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good." And by definition, that means they were using their human intellect, their human reason, to decide, "Well, this is good. We're going to keep this. This is bad. We'll go ahead and destroy that because God said destroy it." and they were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Now remember when we read what we did about Moses and how they fought against the Amalekites in Exodus chapter 17, Moses fought the way God told him to fight. Here, Saul is fighting Amalek the way he wanted to. He approached this battle by doing what was right in his own eyes. And what was the end result of that? Verse 23. Samuel saying, "For rebellion is of the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." Saul is here rejected as king of Israel, the first king of Israel. God had selected Saul to be king over Israel. That was Saul's destiny. That was his inheritance. Yet he was rejected because of the way he dealt with the Amalekites. He dealt with Amalek the way he wanted to, not with the way God instructed him to. And I think that's another lesson for those of us in this room as well. If Amalek is a type of Satan, God gives us very specific instructions on how to overcome in our struggle with sin and our struggle with Satan. And we must do it God's way, not the way we think might be better if we want to receive our inheritance. So let's go back to Exodus chapter 17, verse 8, and read these other five verses here. I think verse 8 doesn't really do it justice. You can't imagine the shock and terror of everything that Israel has been through, God performing these incredible miracles, and suddenly a nation, an army that shouldn't be there in the first place, begins a sneak attack from their rear, killing the weakest and the oldest and the youngest. That's what happened in verse 8. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel and Rephidim, hundreds of miles out of their way. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses said to him, and they fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went to the top of the hill, in verse 11, "And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed." It is clear here that this is a miracle. The Israeli soldiers have fewer weapons, they have no training, but when Moses is holding the rod above his head with both hands, these soldiers that have no business winning are winning the battle. So it is clear that God is intervening. It is clear that God is the one who's doing the fighting on behalf of Israel's case. However, he didn't just say to Moses and Aaron and the rest of Israel, "You guys just kick back and relax. I got this one." No, he gave them something to do, despite the fact he was the one doing the fighting. Moses' hands became heavy, so they, his brethren, Aaron and Hur, took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, so they gave him some comfort. They helped Moses. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So again, these two men, brothers, supported him. Verse 13, so Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. So despite this surprise attack from the rear by the Amalekites, this people attempting to keep Israel from going to receive their inheritance, Israel won. Israel defeated them. And how did they defeat the Amalekites? Well, three things happened. Number one, as we said, God clearly did the fighting for physical Israel. Number two, despite the fact that God clearly did the fighting for physical Israel, Moses had to do his part. God said, "There's something I want you to do, even though I'm the one with the power and I am the one who's going to give you the victory." And three, when Moses ran out of strength, his brethren supported him. Physical Israel overcame by totally relying on God, yet giving 100% of their effort, in this case by Moses, and giving each other help and support when it was needed. And that is how spiritual Israel can overcome spiritual Amalek, or Satan, the one who's trying to keep us from receiving our spiritual inheritance, the kingdom of God. So let's briefly go through these three areas. We know God is the one with all the power and the might and the wisdom and the glory. He is the one who fights for us, and we must totally rely on God and his power. Let's see this from a physical perspective with physical Israel. Exodus 23 and verse 27. God made it very clear that when they had their victories, who was the one who was going to give them their victories? Was it their might, their training, their weapons? The answer is no. It was God. Talking about what they can expect and experience once they enter the physical promised land, Exodus 23 and verse 27, notice the number of times God uses the word I. I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. Verse 28, and I will send hornets before you, which will drive out the Hivite and the Canaanite and the Hittite from before you. I will not drive them out before you in 1 year, because the land, lest the land become too desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Essentially, God saying, I'm so powerful, I could drive them all out at once, but then you couldn't handle it. So I will slow down the power I use to make sure, you know, you can deal with it. Verse 30, little by little, I will drive them out before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. So there is clearly no doubt who is the one who has the power, and that is God. And that was true for ancient Israel, physically speaking, and that is certainly true for spiritual Israel, us now. Let's turn to Ephesians. We'll read two verses in Ephesians. God was the one who gave Israel the power to receive their physical inheritance, and the same holds true for spiritual Israel and us. Paul here writing to the church in Ephesus, and he's talking about our inheritance and how we receive it and by whose power we receive it. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18, breaking into the thought, it says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So here again, the context is the inheritance that we are to receive, and the riches and the glory that go along with that. Verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power? Not ours, certainly not mine, but his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. So again, any overcoming that we do, it's not because of my strength or your strength or sheer willpower on our part. It is because of God's mighty power. Verse 20, which he worked in Christ when he raised him up from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So the same power and might that caused Christ to be resurrected and raised to be sitting at God's right hand is the same power that he offers us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then a couple pages over in chapter 3 and verse 20 of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, it says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And that's a Greek idiom essentially meaning we as humans can't even comprehend how much he can do. To do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. It's not our power, but is God's power working in us. To him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen. The Complete Jewish Bible translates this by his power working in us, which is able to do far beyond anything we can ask or imagine. So I think it's clear both for ancient Israel in Exodus 17 and for modern day Israel, spiritual Israel now, the winning, the overcoming, the defeating is not by our power. It is God who does the fighting. Yet like what we read about Israel's battle with the Amalekites, just because God is doing the fighting, he asked Moses and Israel to do something themselves. They had to exert effort, and in Moses' case, he had to exert so much effort, he couldn't do it anymore. God requires 100% of effort from us. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 4. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 4, we'd read another part of Hebrews 12, But the author here talks about sin and talks about our struggle. And this is the only place this Greek word is used. Hebrews 12, verse 4, yes, God does the fighting, but we have to give it 100% of our human effort too. And he says, in your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. As I said, this is the only place this Greek word is used, and it's where we get the English word antagonize. And I certainly don't like to be antagonized. I'm guessing you don't either. But that's what this means. It's our battle against sin. It's so much effort, it antagonizes us. That's how much effort we have to put forth. A couple more scriptures on this. Colossians 1, verse 29, which kind of ties this point to the one that we had just read before. Yes, it is God who works in us, but we have to struggle and strive as well. Colossians 1, verse 29 here, the context is Paul is talking about preaching the gospel and the effort it requires and all that he has struggled with and been through. He says to the church in Colossae, to this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which he works in me mightily. And so it's kind of hand in hand with what we read about at Rephidim, where God is doing the fighting. It's by his power, but Moses is up there and his arms are just shaking. He is extending so much effort. And that's what God required of Moses. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, we can't just say that, well, since God is doing it, I can just sit here and do nothing. I can put up my feet. Christ talks about this in Matthew 7 and verse 21. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. The implication here is if you don't, and I don't exert effort and strive and struggle and actually do God's will, even though he is the one with all the might and the power, those people may not receive the gift of eternal life. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So clearly the implication is, Christ is saying, if you want that inheritance, you need to do your part. In this case, the will of the Father. And then one more scripture on this that we read on Passover is John chapter 15. And the lesson here is just, for me, just showing up, putting in some effort, but not everything, isn't enough. John chapter 15 and verse 1, and there's three parties in this parable. There is a vine, there are those who are connected to the vine, and there was someone in charge of dressing it or keeping it, the vine dresser. Jesus Christ says in John 15 verse 1, I am the true vine, the Father is the vine dresser. And then there's a third group, the branches, those connected to the vine. Every branch, that would be us, you and me, that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And the implication is, yes, the fruit comes from the vine, but if you're just sitting there, even though you're attached, I may not produce fruit. So every branch that is connected but doesn't bear fruit, the vine dresser, the Father, takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, the vine dresser prunes, or some translations say cleans, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean or pruned because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. And as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, so clearly, yes, a big part of this is a branch is making sure we're connected to the vine. Unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And the point of this parable is, yes, we need to be connected to the vine, but just being there, just being connected isn't enough because some of that gets cut away. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. But if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they will be burned. So essentially, if we understand this correctly, there's two types of branches that get thrown into the fire. It's the dead ones laying on the ground, the twigs. That's easy to figure out. But there's also some that are attached to the vine, but aren't producing fruit, that are cut away. And so that's the point. When you think back to the book of Galatians, we won't do it. And you think about the works of the flesh on the one hand and the fruit of the Spirit on the other. What occurs to me spiritually if God has opened my mind, if he's given me the power of the Holy Spirit, but I'm not praying, I'm not studying, I'm not giving it 100%, then I commit the works of the flesh. The fruit of the Spirit is only produced when our effort is combined and our full effort is combined with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit produces the fruit by definition, but that doesn't come without effort on our part, just like victory over Amalek didn't come without tremendous effort on the part of Moses. So clearly God had the power and did the fighting against Amalek. Clearly Moses gave 100% of his effort until his arms collapsed. But there was a third thing that happened during the battle versus Amalek. Moses' brethren were there to help and support him. And the lesson for us is we need to be there for each other, and we need to pray, and we need to make phone calls, and we need to write letters and cards. But especially in the battle with Amalek, the two here weren't just saying, attaboy, Moses, you know, you can do it. Come on, give me 5 more reps, you know, 10 more push-ups, keep going. They had action. They took action. They physically put something for him to sit on, and then they grabbed his arms, one on one side and one on the other side, and they lifted them up. They actually took action. James talks about this in James chapter 2 and verse 14, this concept of encouraging words versus actual deeds when we're helping and lifting one another up, which is exactly what we read about in the battle of Amalek. James 2 and verse 14, and the context here is faith versus works. What does it profit, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, so they don't have anything, they're hurting, they're struggling, they can't even feed themselves, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? And you can make the case in saying, well, yes, it's good that the person recognized that this other church brother was in need, and it's good that they verbally encouraged them. That's a good thing. But if that's all it was and they didn't physically take action, what does it profit, as James said? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead, if no action is taken. And going back to the analogy, again, what if Aaron and Hur just kept cheering on Moses, but he's done all he can do. They took action. They jumped in. It was more than just encouragement. The Apostle John, later in life, wrote about this again in two places. 1 John 4 and verse 19, talking about this need for us to do this together. Yes, we work out our own salvation, but a big part of our calling is lifting one another up, just like the battle. 1 John 4 and verse 19, John writes, we love because he, speaking of Christ, loved us first in God. And if anyone says, I love God, but he hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Now, technically, these are John's words, but I'm sure as he is writing this, he's thinking back to what Christ told him and the other disciples on the last night of his life. And that's in John chapter 15 and verse 12. Talking about Christ essentially saying, when I leave and when I'm gone, this is how I want you to interact with each other. This is how much love I want you to show. John chapter 15 and verse 12, it says, this is my commandment, and he's talking to these disciples, that you love each other as I have loved you. Now, as the disciples are there and hearing this, I'm sure they're thinking about all the good things that Christ had done for them, you know, feeding them, protecting them, miracles that they'd seen, but they certainly didn't understand how much he was about to love them over the next 16 hours or so. Yes, Christ encouraged. Yes, he built them up. Yes, he had strong emotion towards them, but he had and took the greatest action that any human could ever take for another. He loved them so much that he gave his life. There is no greater act of love or support for friends and brethren than that. And that's the example that was left for us. And that's the expectation for us. So again, lessons for us from what we've seen with what happened with the Israelites and their battle against the Amalekites. I'd like to wind down with two scriptures. The context here, as we said, Amalek was trying to prevent Israel from receiving their inheritance. Israel didn't earn it. It was a gift, but it was their inheritance. It was their destiny. Satan wants to keep you and me from receiving our inheritance, this gift, this spiritual inheritance. God, out of his love and mercy, offered physical Israel a physical inheritance. And of course, we know that was the land of Canaan, the promised land. And God, out of his love and mercy, has offered spiritual Israel a spiritual inheritance. What is our inheritance? I'd like to close with two scriptures that say exactly what it is. The first one pointing out that we truly do have an inheritance that is too marvelous to even fathom, and a second on what it is. Romans 8 and verse 17. If you think about two parents who decide to adopt a child, that child has not earned adoption. Yes, they may be wonderful and set a great example, but that child cannot do anything to earn it. That adoption takes place because of the love those parents have for that child. That's the physical analogy, but that's also the spiritual truth, how God and Christ view us. Romans 8 and verse 17. Paul writing, he said, "You did not receive a spirit of bondage to fear," bondage being no freedom, so you are free. You don't have to be afraid, but you received the spirit of adoption, something that we could never earn. Yet God in his mercy has chosen to adopt you and me, by who we cry out, Abba, Father. Verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We were orphans. He decided to adopt us, and now we become his children. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. This Greek word for heirs means exactly that. It means a possessor or someone who will inherit something. If children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So we have an inheritance. There is something we will possess. And what is that? David writes about it in one verse, in Psalm 16 and verse 11. It is something with our human minds we're not capable to fully grasp, or I would say even partially grasp, what it is that God is offering us, what our spiritual inheritance is. Psalm chapter 16 and verse 11. David speaking and saying, "You will show me the path of life." In our inheritance, it says, in your presence, the very presence of God in Christ is fullness of joy, or joy to the full, joy that can't even be expressed. It is completely full. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Being in the presence of God in Christ brings the fullness of joy. Being at their right hand brings pleasures forevermore. And what the details of those things are, we don't know. It hasn't been revealed, but our inheritance is fullness of joy in the presence of God in Christ forever. Like Amalek with physical Israel, there is a being in Satan the devil who is desperately wants to keep us from receiving that spiritual inheritance. How do we overcome that? The same way, to a large degree, that physical Israel overcame Amalek. First, by relying on God and the power of his Holy Spirit. Without it, as Christ said, we can do nothing. And with it, we can overcome everything. Remember, Paul wrote in the book of Philippians, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And what a better physical example of that than an army full of brickmakers without weapons defeating a seasoned army who came hundreds of miles away to slaughter you and attack you from the rear. Second way we do it is we personally have to give everything that we can. Moses held up that rod until his arms collapsed. And we certainly can't overcome sin through sheer willpower on our part. But at the same time, God expects us to do our part, to give everything we have. And finally, we need each other. All of us in this room, we have family. Some of us have parents, some of us have siblings, some of us have children, aunts and uncles, and I think all of us would give our lives for those people, those family members, because we share a common blood. How much more, when you think about it, should we be willing to do for one another? We don't share a common blood, but we share a common spirit. Blood goes away after 80 or 90 years. The spirit that we share is eternal. It will never go away. So let's learn the lesson of Israel in Exodus chapter 17, and through the power of God's Holy Spirit, in doing all that we personally can, and helping and loving one another in action and in deed, march forward to the gift of our inheritance in the kingdom of God.